Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. I write my content for my Sunday messages on Thursdays, and early this past Thursday, I was walking through the kitchen while Diane was making her coffee, and she had the morning news feed just kind of rolling on her iPad, and the first thing I saw on the screen as I walked by was an explosion. And the newscaster said, the war with Iran intensifies. The next thing that followed was the banter over the president's remarks about inflation. I don't know whether you followed that at all. He said, I love inflation. And then people said he didn't mean he loves inflation. He meant that he loved that the inflation wasn't greater than it is, and there's all this controversy over inflation. And I'm sure that some of you believe this war with Iran is just. I'm sure that some of you believe it is unjust. I honestly don't know enough to make an informed judgment. Here's what I know. I hate war. And I hate inflation. I hate what happens to people when war and inflation is happening. And now we come to a chapter in the Bible with what subject? War and inflation. I think this is the part of Revelation that people dread. It's hard to see how what we are about to read could be considered a part of the promised blessing that comes in chapter 1. On the one hand, we do want justice in the world. Amen? I'm sorry, I won't do that to you a lot. But I mean, I think we do want justice in the world. We want things to be right. When someone is wronged, we want things dealt with. And we may have different ideas about how that should happen and what should be done, but all humans have a deeply embedded sense of justice. It comes with our preloaded software package in our mother's womb. You know, God has wired us to care about justice. And there's a lot of evil in the world. The ascendancy of evil in the world must be very puzzling for people that don't believe the Bible. I don't know where all of you are at, but I just think, you know, if you really believe in evolution, why haven't we evolved out of evil yet? It's always bad for us. Seems like it'd just be better off for all of us if we could get rid of this evil business. On the other hand, if you really do believe the principles of evolution, survival of the fittest is one of them, and might makes right. How could we even question war and mayhem at all? The rich and the strong survive, so everything is working just perfectly. No laughter, no amens. Good. I personally believe the Bible makes it very clear why we are in the mess we're in. And how this mess is going to get cleaned up. And I hope that you'll be able to see that even the cleanup is with mercy. I hope you can see this today. I hope you can see that even the cleanup is with mercy. I hope to present this accurately so that you will know and believe that the desire of God, even through what we are about to study, is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his heart. This is his desire. This book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypse of Jesus, or the unveiling, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, began with a vision of him in his victorious place. It was followed by two chapters of letters to churches, chapters 2 and 3. But the church is not the end, and the church is not the final solution. In chapters 4 and 5, we got a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, the worship of God, and the things to come. And by the way, that's how I am approaching this book. You should know there are those who believe that everything that is written about in Revelation has already happened. This is all past history. And there are those who believe that it's happening right now, that the book of Revelation is we're in it right now. And of course, there are those who believe that this is simply all an allegory of good versus evil. But I'm just telling you that I truly believe with many others that what we are reading about here is the fulfillment of what Daniel and Jesus both said would come. Daniel and Jesus, and I'm going to show you that this morning, both announced the things that are starting here in Revelation chapter 6. The whole creation is groaning for restoration. We talked about this last week, that we read that the Lamb will take the scroll and all creation will worship. I mentioned last week, can you imagine me standing between a cat and a woodchuck? And one of our teens did. Yeah. One of our teenagers was sitting back there and he was making this. Shane Rona made that. And I'm glad he was listening. I couldn't imagine it that well in my own head, you know, but there it is. So now let's move along to the next thing. But so the Lamb takes the scroll. All creation says, yes, finally, things are going to get put back together. And now we read what begins to happen to make this fulfilled. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, before we dive into these particular details, I want you to see what I meant when I said that Daniel and Jesus prophesied this. And there's going to be a lot of scripture reading this morning, so I hope you'll bear with me. But I want you to see how this all connects together. So if you want to turn there, Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. Daniel's receiving a prophecy about things to come. Remember, Daniel was in exile with the people of Israel. They had been banished to Babylon. And God says to Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Whew. Have the Awana kids memorize those verses. Now, what's going on here? Well, I'm not going to walk through every single detail of this prophecy, but I will tell you this, and you can check this out for yourself. Good and godly scholars have, for many years, broken down the 70 weeks in this particular way. 70 weeks refers to weeks of years. So the 70 times 7 is 490 years. The Lord told Daniel that the people of the exile would return and rebuild Jerusalem in 1 week, or in other words, in 49 years, and they did. 49 years after this decree, God's people came back to Jerusalem. That's all Ezra, Nehemiah, that whole part. From the decree to rebuild to the coming of the Anointed One, God told Daniel, would be 62 weeks, or 434 years. So the 62 plus the 7 is 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, the calendar work on all of this gets a little complicated because of the length of months between our calendar and the calendar of the Jews. But it really does work out, and the math is quite... It works. In chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, "The Anointed One shall be cut off and have nothing." But the thing you should remember here is that from this decree to Daniel to the entrance of Jesus on Palm Sunday was 483 years. All right, are you still with me? So from the decree to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it was 49 years. From this statement to Daniel about how long this would take place to the coming of the Anointed One, 483 years. That's exactly the year that Jesus entered Jerusalem and presented himself, 483 years later. Most of you can't tell me what you're going to do on Friday this week, let alone 483 years from now. And so this is all going to come to, you're going to see how this fits with Revelation chapter 6 in just a moment. Then the Anointed One shall be cut off and have nothing, it says in chapter 9, verse 26. In other words, this Messiah is going to appear to have nothing when the thing is all said and done. Then there's this break. That last week, the 70th week, is not consecutive with the other weeks. And we find this in Bible history quite often and in Bible prophecy. But what we learn is that Israel is set aside but not forgotten. And to me, this explains to us Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church age. However, eventually another prince to come will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week or for 7 years. And the last half of that week, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings followed by desolation. That's a very important part. This implies that sacrifice and offerings will be taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, they are currently not, because the Dome of the Rock of Islam is on the Temple Mount, situated right on the Temple Mount. That's, if you're familiar with the Wailing Wall and the Prayer Wall, all the Jews come up to it, but on top of the Temple Mount, where the temple sits, there is the Dome of the Rock, Islam's shrine. Now I want you to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. So let's turn there. Jesus talks about this. This is all this, you're going to see how wonderfully it fits into Revelation chapter 6. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. "And Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.'" The disciples had asked Jesus about the signs of the end of the age. He said there will be false Christs. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. He said there will be earthquakes and famine. lawlessness will increase and people of the faith will be persecuted and killed. And Jesus said, and all of that is just the beginning. Verse 15, after the abomination of desolation, things will get so bad that if God didn't cut it short, no one would survive. Now, taking all that together, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 again. And I believe what we have here in Revelation chapter 6 is what we refer to as the tribulation. This is the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Now, this construct, or the way that I'm approaching this particular matter, or manner of interpretation, is considered what some call dispensational. Maybe you've heard that word before. The word dispensation simply means that God works with people in a specific way for a specific time. And so if you asked me, Mark, are you a dispensationalist? I would say no. If you said, Mark, do you believe in dispensations? I would say yes. Then if you said, Mark, then what in the world are you? You sound mixed up to me. I'm not mixed up. I'm not a dispensationalist in the sense that I believe there are lots of different eras, or if you will, of the way that God works with people. But I'm first and primarily a Christian. I'm first and primarily a biblicist. I'm not primarily a Calvinist or an Arminianist. I'm not even primarily a Baptist. I believe what God teaches in His Word. And there are various periods of time when God works with His people in different ways. And this certainly seems to be one of those particular times. Now, full disclosure, there are people who mock this view. I just feel I must tell you this. I just don't want you to think that this is the only way of looking at this. This is the only right way of looking at it. I say that, you know, rather lightheartedly. But in my heart, I really believe that the way that this has been interpreted by the scholars that love God and love His Word, I do believe this makes most sense. But there, those of us who believe in the rapture of the church, those of us who believe in a seven-year period of tribulation, those of us who believe in a thousand-year literal kingdom of Jesus here on earth are viewed as sort of Hicksville conservatives. And honestly, I'm okay with that title. There's other words that are much worse than that that I could be called. I have studied the other views. I can't see how they make sense if we believe what Jesus said, what Daniel said. And I think if we just look historically at what has and has not taken place in the world, it seems this is fairly straightforward. And the church age will come to an end, and the 70th week of Daniel that was prophesied and that Jesus described will begin. And the beginning of that 70th week begins when the Lamb opens the sealed scroll. So you have these seals now. The first seal, the first of the four living creatures gets involved, and he says with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And in response, a white horse, the rider that has a bow with no arrows, is also given a crown, and he comes conquering and to conquer. At first, we might wonder if this is Jesus, but the context does not support that idea. When Jesus comes on the white horse, as described in chapter 19 and verse 11, there he is named Faithful and True, and he's crowned with diadems, the kingly crown. The rider of this first white horse is most likely the Antichrist, a world leader who does what Daniel prophesied. He makes a covenant with Israel that brings peace to the Middle East and to the world. Based on what we read in Daniel, this leader somehow restores the Temple Mount to the Jews so that they can begin to offer sacrifices and offerings. There are several organizations in Israel right now that actually have a red heifer ready to sanctify the temple on that day. And since the Jews don't believe that Messiah has come yet, you can see how the one who regains the Temple Mount for them will be viewed as the Messiah. Whoever has the power to negotiate a deal with peace in the Middle East, that person will be viewed as a conqueror. I mean, can you imagine it? That to say to Islam, would you just hand off the Dome of the Rock to the Jews? Oh, sure. I remember when I was in Israel in 2011, I was standing on the Temple Mount with a guy from South Church in Lansing, and we were looking at the Dome of the Rock. And I said to him, I said, it just doesn't seem like it would be that hard to drop a Scud missile on that baby and get it out of the way. And he said, I would not speak like that in this place if I was you. Those, you don't talk like that in their space. Since this rider has no arrows, this will be a bloodless beginning to some kind of worldwide treaty. That he rides on a white horse like Jesus should not be a surprise, since Jesus said imitators would come, and Daniel announced the ultimate imitator would make a covenant with Israel. Now, I currently am a pre-trib rapture fool. I believe Jesus is coming before the tribulation. You go ahead, call Mark, you're an idiot. It's fine. I've been called worse. I'm good with it. Some part of it is hopeful. But I still think if a world leader negotiates a covenant in the Middle East, if he takes the Temple Mount from Islam and he returns it to Israel, and the Jews demolish the Dome of the Rock, build a temple, and offer a red heifer and start offering sacrifices, I will become a mid-tribulation hopeful. Are you with me? Because I tell you what, if that all happens, we all better be, woo! The false peace negotiated by the first rider will be accomplished by deception. Now, blackmail, deception, I don't know how it's all going to get done, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." And eventually, it says, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And we're going to go, yes. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this lawless one is going to take his place by way of deception. But because it is accomplished through deception and the enemy is behind it, it cannot last. And so the second seal is opened in verse 3. And the second living creature gets involved and says, "Come." And this false peace is exposed for what it is. It says the rider takes peace from the earth so that people slay one another. This rider has a great sword. It doesn't say that the lamb is doing this. It says that people are slaying one another. In other words, war breaks out after this false peace. Restraint will be removed. And humanity, operating by depravity, will be unleashed upon one another. Destructive instinct will prevail. Jesus said that love will grow cold. Family relationships will not mean anything. People will turn on one another. People who believe will be targeted and persecuted. That previous brief period of peace will be used by the nations to plan their next assault. And wars will break out like never before. Now, on the one hand, this is awful, and I sure don't want to be around for it. On the other hand, this is like Noah building the ark. And the reason I draw that distinction or that connection is because this false and deceptive peace that was orchestrated by mankind will be exposed for what it is. And people once again will have the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm not sure we should be trusting the government. You know, it all looks so great there at the beginning, but now this thing, the wheels are coming off. And maybe mankind is not the solution. Maybe we don't have it all together. World War III is underway here, and I'm not sure we're going to live through this. See, that's why I say, I think this is saturated with mercy. I mean, there's this unfolding, you know, of things that are taking place. And I think in each particular part of this, God is extending his heart to people. Now, if war is not enough to get people's attention, then the third seal, verse 5. The third living creature says, "Come, and behold, a black horse. Its rider has a pair of scales. And a voice in the midst of the four living creatures announces inflation and famine." Inflation and famine. Inflation and famine often follow on the heels of war. Fields are overrun. War and warriors destroy gardens. Trees and fruitful fields are burned and destroyed as a siege tactic. The inflation that's announced here is worse than $4 gas. It gets so bad, it says a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage, and it means it will cost a day's wages to get enough food just for the one who is working. All right? So you work all day for food, and that's it. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius means you can get a little more barley. That might be available for a day's wage if you have other people that you're trying to feed, but there's a lot less nutritional value. In other words, people are going to be starving. Think about what was happening in Gaza during that particular war, and you kind of get a feel for what's happening here. This is probably too lighthearted to say here, but I'm pretty sure nobody's going to be worried about GMOs and gluten. In those days, if you can just find something to eat, you're going to take it. And the warning comes, conserve the oil and the wine. In other words, don't be wasteful with any kind of cooking liquids that you have, because it's going. It's going to be gone. You know, I understand why some people in the past thought they were already living through this. If you've read any history of war and its effects, I mean, can you imagine living in various countries in Europe during World War II? The war was on, and there was betrayal, and there was genocide, and there was famine, and there was death, and there were shortages. It's no wonder they had apocalyptic thoughts. If I read this book in the middle of that, I probably would have thought, we're in this right now. But it was still localized to one part of the world, and as we'll see, this inflation and this famine is global in when this seal is open. The global economy will come completely apart. You won't be able to just get on Amazon and order your groceries. There's not going to be any Walmart drop-off. There isn't going to be anything available. Globalism without God will be revealed for what it is. Babylon will be crumbling. And you know what happens right here? People will have another opportunity to think, you know what? I don't think this is working. I don't see any way out of this. Maybe I should turn to God. Maybe I should turn to the Lamb. Maybe I should think about my soul and my future. Now, if uber inflation and famine is not enough, then the fourth seal is open, verse 7. The fourth living creature says, "Come," and a pale horse with the color of a corpse comes forth. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed close behind. Someone has said, death for the body, Hades for the soul. There will be death on a truly unprecedented scale. Now, Diane and I have this little pet peeve, but it seems like unprecedented is the most overly used word by the media these days. I mean, it just seems like every night there's something unprecedented, you know. Big Macs are being sold at an unprecedented rate. It's ridiculous. But in this day, that word will truly be appropriate. In the 1300s, the bubonic plague killed about 50 million people in Europe alone, millions more around the world. In 1918, the Spanish flu killed as many as 100 million people. In 2020, COVID killed about 2 million people, or indirectly up to 14 million if comorbidities are included. That's why I thought when the word unprecedented was used during COVID that it was dumb. I mean, it was bad, don't get me wrong, but when you consider those other numbers. Now, why do I mention this here? Well, note the number of people who will die when the fourth seal is opened. War, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts will take the lives of 1/4 of the world population. Currently, that would be about 2 billion people. Now, you localize that number, and just think about that. In Greenville, if we're 8,000 or 10,000 people or whatever, 2,000 to 2,500 people die during this particular time. Much of the world presently lives under quite acceptable circumstances in comparison, and we often take it for granted. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the restrainer is currently at work in the world. You know, we go by people every day that if the Holy Spirit didn't sort of, would just as likely kill you. I mean, I don't mean to alarm you. No, I'm not going to Walmart after church. No way. You know, but really, the restrainer is at work in the world today. Every once in a while, you see somebody that's got road rage, and you're like, wow. Imagine 100 million people with road rage or more. The restrainer is currently at work in the world, but when the lawless one is revealed, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer is taken out of the way. And people and governments and even the animals will be released to their base instincts, and this dystopian environment that we now see only in horror films will be for real. The four living creatures will announce the four horses of the apocalypse and what is truly a form of judgment in that people are given over to themselves, as it says in Romans 1, is also an opportunity for repentance. And given what we see in the verses to come, there will in fact be people saved during this awful period in the future of God's plan. I really believe there. We'll see it in passages to come. And we'll come back to seals 5, 6, and 7 in a couple of weeks. But before we close this morning, let me just give you a couple of reminders. I have mentioned repeatedly that there are other ways to interpret this chapter, and I have prayerfully considered those other constructs, and I'm presenting to you what I believe makes the most sense in light of the biblical evidence. And what we believe about the end times really matters. What we believe about what the Bible teaches about the future affects how we live today. And in light of the way we're currently looking at this book, I think there are some points of application for us. First of all, whether this has all happened already or is happening or will happen, this is a good time to become a child of God. This is a good time to get saved. This is a good time to be a follower of Jesus. This is a good time to make sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. And the good news that you come out of a passage like this with is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, friends. He rose from the dead. He extends to you forgiveness and mercy and a home in heaven forever to deliver you from wrath and tribulation. Why wouldn't you take that? It's the best deal of the universe. And this is a good time to accept the mercy of God, the work of His Son, and become a follower of Jesus for life. Secondly, even if we don't agree on all the details of the plan, we have to agree that God has a plan. and trust him. There is hope for those who believe. We don't say it often anymore, but people used to say, I believe in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. I like that. Now, that idea of the blessed hope is not a blessed optimism. That's a biblical phrase from the book of Titus, chapter 2, where Paul said, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. The appearing of Jesus will be glorious whenever it is. But it seems to me to be the most glorious before all this mayhem breaks out. Either way, Jesus is returning, and we can have confidence in him. And so I ask you this morning as we close, are you ready? Are you ready for this? You know, are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for his work? Are you ready for all this stuff? And you're like, Mark, people have been preaching the same thing for 2,000 years, and they've died, and they're in the grave. How do you know it's going to be in our time? I don't know it's going to be in our time, but I'll tell you what, I want to be ready if it is in our time. And if I do kick the bucket before all this happens, I still want to be with Jesus. The gospel, you see, applies to all of this, and this should catalyze us to him. And then if you are ready, I hope that this hope is carrying you through the stuff you're in right now. Now, by the stuff I mean you're in right now, I mean, I know some of you are in hard times right now. You're facing financial struggles, or maybe you're in relational difficulties, or maybe your own emotions, everything inside of you is just a mess. Whatever this means right now for you, by this I mean your current context, I just want to assure you that this is not it. Are you with me? Whatever you're in right now is not permanent. Yeah, right? I mean, this is not it. This is not permanent. Whatever stage of life you're in, this is not permanent. Whatever situation you're in right now, it's not permanent. Whatever economy you're in right now, it's not permanent. Whatever leadership you're under right now, it's not permanent. I think that's why Jesus said, you know what, just do another day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble of its own. So live in this one and live with hope that Jesus Christ is going to take care of this. He's going to make all things well.